Everybody likes a good shortcut. You know, a way to get from point A to point D without having to hit B and C, if at all possible. I mean, everybody likes a good shortcut. And there's shortcuts in every area of life. I remember as a kid, my mom got very enthusiastic when, I don't know what manufacturer came out, but they came out with flour that she didn't have to sift. She used to do all the baking. I don't know about your moms. Growing up, you know, we never got like bread from the store or cookies from the store. We really thought we were deprived. We used to beg her to give us Oreos or something from the store, but oh no, we got stuck with homemade. Oh, for the good old days. But I can remember sitting at the kitchen table and watching my mom sift flour. How many of you old enough to remember sifting flour? Yeah, and I don't know what... Well, I can remember doing it. You know, when you're 3 and 4 and 5, that's a big deal. You get to sift that flour. I had no idea what you were sifting, but it was a lot of fun. But I remember how enthusiastic my mom was when she could put her sifter away. It was a shortcut. And I remember back in high school in a trigonometry class I was taking, the teacher was one day standing up talking about shortcuts that you can use in mathematics to help you kind of skip steps in equations to get to where you need to be. And the whole class was going, yes, yes. And I was going, oh my gosh, you know, I'm in trigonometry. And my hair was falling out. Math and I have never been compatible. But the greatest shortcuts are those that save time on trips. I think that's more important to men than women. How many of us guys have sat in the good old days when there were still maps, and you sat with that shell map or that Rand McNally, and you pored over a route and looked for that farm-to-market road that left the main highway, and it cut diagonally across the countryside, and it dropped you off way up here, and you didn't have to go like this and this. You went right up to it. Oh, and how many times have we taken those? And we're driving 20 miles an hour behind a hay wagon for 60 miles. And we think, I could have been there and died by now. Doesn't matter. We always look for a shortcut. And there's nothing wrong with no shortcuts, but sometimes the desire for a shortcut, the desire to get between places can really blow up in our faces. Back in 1904, and I know I'm predating all of us, thankfully, in this class, but in 1904, the World Olympics were being held in St. Louis, Missouri. There's a phrase I'll never need to say again. The World Olympics are being held in St. Louis, Missouri. As I read that, I thought the world was a very different place in 1904, and so was St. Louis. I mean, if you've been there, it's inconceivable that a track meet would be held in St. Louis, Missouri. Is anybody from St. Louis, Missouri? Okay. It's inconceivable that even a track meet would be held in St. Louis, Missouri. Really should canvass my audience before I make blanket statements like that. But in 1904, apparently St. Louis was much more of a hub. And a gentleman by the name of Fred Lorz, L-O-R-Z, had qualified to run as part of the American men's marathon team. And Fred had been a marathon runner, qualified for the Olympics, made the team. And ultimately, on the day of the race, Fred finished in 3 hours and 13 minutes and won the Olympics that year. He won the gold medal. Now, 3 hours and 13 minutes, if you take any note of marathon times now, that wouldn't even scratch the surface. That wouldn't even qualify to be in the Olympics. I mean, if you ran that 26.2-mile distance now in 3 hours and 13 minutes, you'd finish like 157th. You'd finish behind the people with the flags. They'd be in the closing ceremonies by the time you crossed the line. But back then, apparently, that was enough. And Mr. Lorz cashed in. He immediately was signed on a speaking tour around the United States. And he and his business manager began making these stops, and Fred would speak and talk about the wonder of the Olympics and how important it was, and he'd appear at schools, and he'd get paid for all this. And Mr. Lorz's life was going along really well for about 2 months. Then he and his business manager had a falling out. They had some disagreement, as often happens. And his business manager went to the U.S. Olympics Committee, and he said, you should know that I picked Fred up about 3 miles into the race in my car. And I drove him until the 20-mile mark and dropped him off. And, in fact, I was supposed to drive him farther, but my car broke down. He said he only ran the first 3 and the last 6. Well, they investigated a little bit. Lorz confessed, and sure enough, He had cheated. He had found a shortcut. Stripped of his title, stripped of the gold medal, had a lifetime ban from participating in the Olympics. Unfortunately for him, not a lifetime ban from going back to St. Louis. You know, if you had to choose one or the other, take the ban from St. Louis. Again, nobody's here from St. Louis. That's okay. Now, none of us are old enough to remember Fred Lorz in 1904, but some of us are old enough to remember Rosie Ruiz in 1980. Some of us remember when Rosie Ruiz crossed the finish line at the Boston Marathon. Now, she ran it in 2 hours and 31 minutes, about 45 minutes faster than Lorz, and finished first among women in the Boston Marathon. And almost immediately, though, the judges became suspicious because for somebody who just run 26 miles, she seemed remarkably well-rested and conversant. I mean, if you see these people who really run these things, and so I've run a couple, not anywhere near. I have, and let me tell you something. If to finish in 3 hours and 13 minutes, I would have had to have been driven there in a car. But in the old days, I actually ran a couple of these, and I don't remember crossing the finish line feeling refreshed and conversant. But the judges started to check, and they went back to pictures that they had taken of all the starters. And back in 1980, there weren't thousands and thousands and thousands of people running the Boston Marathon. It was a few hundred. And they couldn't find Rosie Ruiz's picture anywhere. And they started going to different spots along the race where runners had been photographed going past check stations. No Rosie Ruiz. So they started working from the finish line back, and 1/2 mile before the end of the race, 1/2 mile, 26.1 miles into the race, they found a group of people who said, oh, yeah, we were standing here watching the race, and this woman bolted out of an alley, joined the race, and ran away. We just didn't know who she was, but yeah, there were about 6 or 8 people. Rosie Ruiz had just taken a car 26.1 miles and happily joined the race. Of course, she was publicly humiliated, stripped of her accolades. You know, the thing is, both of these individuals ran part of the race. Mr. Lorz more than Ms. Ruiz. Both of them enjoyed the atmosphere of the race. Both of them desired the same payoff. They all wanted to win. They wanted the recognition that came with that. They wanted the fame. They wanted the fortune. And both of them had the opportunity to do it right. Fred Lorz was legitimately a member of the Olympics team. Rosie Ruiz had qualified to run in the Boston Marathon. But neither runner was willing to pay the price to go the full race. Both of them desired the payoff, but not the effort. Both eventually were ultimately exposed and publicly humiliated. Now, last week, Christian encountered 3 roadblocks on the straight and narrow path. But the truth is, these men, foolish, or I guess simple, well, let's call them what they were, stupid, lazy, and arrogant. These 3 men weren't actually on the path. They were roadblocks, but if you recall, they were actually asleep at the foot of the hill of the cross. Christian encountered them. Christian confronted them. And Christian moves away from them. But these men aren't real dangers to Christian. And let me tell you something. These are 3 people that while we will encounter them in our lives, we will not encounter them as a normal part of the body of Christ. People who are just foolishly or spiritually foolish will generally not attach themselves to a body of Christ. They won't even try. It's not worth the effort. People who are spiritually lazy won't generally put in the effort. People who are spiritually proudful generally won't put in the effort. You see, these men aren't even on the path. They're asleep beside the path. But today, Christian begins to encounter people who he will encounter, who you and I will encounter in church, in organized religion, in Countryside Bible Church, as we go through our lives. These people are actually on the path. As Christian begins to walk down the straight and narrow path, and remember, from now on, he's on that straight and narrow path. And remember, there's a wall on each side, a beautiful picture of the security of the believer. So Christian's not going, he may stumble, but he's not going to really leave that path. And that's really beautiful for us to remember that while we can and will stumble in our walks, God has hedged us in. God has hedged true believers in. But as Christian walks down, he sees 2 other men standing on the path. They're on the same path he's on. As we'll see, they have the same stated destination as he does, the celestial city. They want to see the same guy, the Lord of the celestial city. They see that the important things in common with Christian. But as Christian watches, these two men come up over the wall and drop down onto the path. Formalist and hypocrisy have joined Christian in his walk, and they have seemingly found a shortcut. By dropping into the path here, what have they missed? What have they shortcutted? What is the farm-to-market road that they've found cut out that Christian already had to go through? Some of the things. Think about it. He had to go through the wicket gate. He had to find that wicket gate and go through it. It wasn't a convenient journey. It wasn't a journey without difficulty, but he had to go through it. They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to go through that swamp of despondence. They didn't have to go by that burning mountain. They didn't have to go through the wicket gate and deal with the gatekeeper and be questioned by him. What else did they skip? They skipped the cross. Didn't have to climb that hill. Didn't have to stand at the cross. What else? The house of the interpreter. And all those, we were there for 7 weeks. Lord only knows how long Christian was there. I mean, it took us 7 weeks to walk through. But they didn't have to do any of that. They are refreshed. They have Rosie Ruiz their way onto the straight and narrow path. They've just climbed the wall. And Christian is amazed. To the casual observer, they are in lockstep with Christian. They're on the same path. They're in the same position. They're headed to the same place. What's the difference? What's the difference? Today, in Christian's dialogue with these two men, formalists and hypocrisy, Bunyan underscores the importance of being able to distinguish between hypocrites, formalists, and true pilgrims, between those individuals who simply drop in on the path and claim to be heading in the same direction, and those people who have started at the wicket gate and are making the whole journey. And we also get a glimpse, encouragingly, of Christian's continuing spiritual maturity. You know, it's important to note as we go through this, Christian is wiser as we go through the book. And that was a conscious choice on behalf of Bunyan, because we are to be wiser. As we look at our Christian walk, as our Christian lives today, you and I should be wiser as Christians than we were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. We should be able to look at our lives, and not pridefully, but we should be able to look at our lives and honestly say, you know something? I dealt with that sin issue, and I deal with it better today than I did then. I have a deeper understanding of Scripture today than I did then. That's to be a continuing path. So today, Christian runs into two men who are looking for a shortcut to the celestial city that have only fast-tracked their way to damnation. Now, at this point in our story, Christian has run into a number of characters, hasn't he? Who's he run into so far? Starting with the city of destruction, he ran into who? As he left? He what? Worldly wise men, yeah. Down the path, he went worldly wise men. Who? Pliable, obstinate, evangelist, on the good side, evangelist. He's talked to the gatekeeper. He's talked to the interpreter. Christian has encountered a number of individuals, and both good and bad. Christian has made some good choices. He has made some bad choices. But the one constant, regardless of whether Christian has responded correctly or incorrectly initially to them, and face it, with worldly wise men, did he respond wisely? No. With Pliable, did he respond wisely? No, he couldn't discern the true spiritual character of Pliable. But regardless of how he responded to these individuals, Christian has learned from each encounter. Each encounter has infused him with additional spiritual insight. He is, what, the big T word? Teachable. Yeah, teachable. You know, the Puritans really emphasized the absolute necessity of being teachable. And that's why they place so much stress on the teaching of the Word of God and the ready teaching. The teaching in a corporate setting, the teaching in home, private teaching. The Puritans really stressed that every believer was to be teachable. And you can't be teachable unless you take the time to go through the material. He's teachable. He's teachable. And we see this in this growth in his encounter with these two men. I mean, face it, when Christian encountered Pliable, how discerning was he? Not really. I mean, Pliable jumps up, and Pliable's not wearing the backpack, and Pliable's not interested in the true book, and Pliable's not really interested in clothing of righteousness. And did that make any difference to Christian? No, he accepted him as a fellow traveler. I mean, he seemed to be heading in the same way, and he seemed to have some general interest when Pilgrim started talking about the celestial city. When he encountered worldly wise men, how discerning was he? Yeah, he was so discerning, he ended up at the burning mountain scared to death. Yeah, he just accepted everybody at face value. But as he sees these men climb the wall and drop onto the path, in the past, Christian might have accepted that. Christian might have just passed it by. But now Christian confronts. You know, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the willingness to confront error. And let me tell you something, that is not only a mark of spiritual maturity, it's one of the most difficult. Because most people aren't confrontational, are we? I mean, some of us are confrontational for a living. When somebody pays me, I can be very confrontational. You know, that's just the truth. The nature of being an attorney, especially in court, is to be confrontational. To rebuke them in Christian love. No, just... to reduce them to... No, but... but that's a job. In our personal lives, though, do we like to be confrontational? I don't. I don't like to be confrontational. I really don't. And yet, one true mark of continuing spiritual maturity is the willingness to confront, not in an ugly manner, but to confront firmly, to confront error firmly. And for the first time, we see this in Christian. For the first time, we see Christian take on somebody who says, this is where we are, and this is how we get to the celestial city. And Christian, for the first time, is willing to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. We need to be willing to do that. Let's look at their dialogue. He asks them, first of all, he challenges their right to be on the road. Christian sees these men, and he challenges their right to be on the road. Now, do any of us have the right to salvation? Is anyone born with the right to salvation? No. We receive salvation by what? Yeah, grace and grace alone. It is solely God's grace that imparts the gift of salvation. However, once we have truly received that gift, who has the sole right to walk the straight and narrow path? Believers. Believers really are given the sole right. We have the right to be on the path because we have been placed there by the gatekeeper. We have been walled in by the Lord of the city. And we are directed, our steps are directed by that Lord and by that gatekeeper and by that interpreter. We are living by those words. We have the sole right. Christian challenges the right of these men. He sees them come up over the wall and drops on. As they drop on, what are they doing? They represent everybody who does what? Who cheats. Every shortcut, everyone who tries to enter the path, anyone who ever tries to attain eternal life by any other method than what? Jesus Christ, then entering at the wicket gate. These men in themselves represent that great body of anyone and everyone who says, there's another way. I don't have to go through the wicket gate. There's another starting point. Now, those starting points are littered up and down the path, but they represent every one of these. Now, Christian asks them two basic questions to begin with, and they seem simplistic. They seem simplistic, but if we really think about the spiritual meaning behind the question, they become much deeper. Christian asks them, basically, where have you come from, and where are you going to? As a Christian, you and I should be able to answer those questions from a spiritual perspective. We need to always remember where we came from. Where did we all start? We all started sinners. We all started at that city of destruction. And it is important to remember that we all started from a position of absolute unworthiness. That we all started as enemies of God. Because if we forget where we start from, we start to forget the amazing fact that God chose us, and we start to forget our awe about the grace of God. So where did you come from, and where are you going to? We need to always remember where we're headed. This life has a purpose. This life has a focus. This life has a goal. And it's not about what do we do today. It's what do we do today that affects our eternity. And that's what Christian asked them. And you notice their answer is short, and yet it reveals their illegitimacy. Their answer is short. First of all, it reveals that their entry is illegitimate. In climbing over the wall, what if they rejected? Entrance by what? The wicked gate. Yeah, the narrow way. By climbing over the wall, they have made a full statement that there is another way that is equally acceptable. It is equally acceptable. By skipping the wicket gate and skipping the house of the interpreter and skipping the hill to the cross, they have defined themselves as having an illegitimate entry. In Texas, in law in general, every state has this law. You know what that's called criminally? Criminal trespass. Thank you, officer. We have criminal trespass. That's exactly what it is. Entering onto the property of another without that person's consent. That's what this is. They have committed spiritual criminal trespass. You know what happens in the law when you commit criminal trespass? You slap on the back and a Starbucks coupon. No, you go to jail. You go to jail. Because that is a criminal offense. You know something? You know what happens when you continue in criminal trespass spiritually? You go to hell. You go to an eternal jail. So their confession, the fact that they entered by another way, immediately defines their entry as illegitimate. Their breeding is illegitimate. Where do they gladly announce they're from? Vainglory. Yeah, they say, hey, we're from vainglory. And you can just hear in their voices that they're very proud of that. That they don't understand what vainglory means. Now, you notice how often has Christian talked since he's gone through the wicket gate about coming from the city of destruction? Does he brag about that? He never brags about that. You know something? Because while that's something to be thankful that he's out of, it's really nothing to brag about that I used to be there. You know how I used to live? Oh, I used to live like this. But now I'm fine. Now, you don't brag about that. As a Christian, we shouldn't walk around in shame, just absolute shame. Oh, I can't believe I was ever sinned, because that becomes self-condemnation. But you know something? I'm not proud of where I was before I was a Christian, spiritually. I don't think any of us. These gentlemen show their breeding is illegitimate. They are from vainglory, which means what? What vainglory mean? I mean, we don't really use that term anymore, do we?
Egotistical.
There's arrogant, proudful, self-advancing. You go on and on. There's nothing good spiritually, morally about that term vainglory. But these men are from that. Not only are they feel very confident. They've climbed the wall by themselves. They're on the path by themselves. They're heading to the celestial city by themselves. This is meritorious salvation in a nutshell. This is what Pilgrim is encountering. It's meritorious salvation. Now, Christian had gotten a glimpse of meritorious salvation before. Where was it? Through Mr. Worldly Wiseman back at the Burning Mountain. And Christian there kind of folded his hand and ran. Now he's willing to confront it. And finally, their motivation is illegitimate. They're going to the same city. They're going to the celestial city, they say. Why do they want to go there? To be what? To be praised. They want to give the Lord of the city an opportunity to praise them. Lucky Lord of the city. That's what they want. Their whole motivation for going is so that they will receive praise. They will receive merit. What do they state as the basis for that praise? They say he's going to praise us because what? They don't give one. They expect to be praised simply because they make the journey. Let me tell you something. We are not to be praised for making the journey. If we make, even as believers, if we make the journey, we make it by the grace of God. We make it through the strength of God. That gives us every reason to praise God. But if God says, well done, you know something? That's well done in spite of what we've done. So their motivation is illegitimate. You know, when most people talk about, or many people talk about heaven, what are the things or people that most talk about? They, oh, when I get to heaven, I hope I see what? They say what? What is it? Golf? Pleasant pastimes? What else? What do they talk about? Family, yeah, family, people who've gone before. the pearly gates. You know, I've heard people say, oh, when I get to heaven, I want to meet David, that King David. Nobody ever says they want to meet Paul. I don't want to meet Paul. Paul's a little scary. David, okay. Adam, yeah. Paul? Nah. You know, the bottom line is our motivation, what we look forward to seeing in heaven, what we look forward, and you know, it's true. I look forward to seeing family that's gone on before me and friends, and you know, I look forward to seeing the scenery. But isn't it true that what we look forward to seeing the most in heaven really defines our motivation for going there in the first place? And the greatest motivation should be that we get to see God, that we spend an eternity in the presence of God. Apart from God, if God took himself out of heaven, heaven is nothing but a moral Vegas. Nicer, but a moral Vegas. If God is present, heaven can be a cardboard box under an overpass. But if God is present in the cardboard box, that's heaven. Because it's the presence of God that defines heaven. Now, everything else is just window dressing. Everything else. Now, these men travel as a team, but Bunyan notes that there are some distinctions. I mean, these are, after all, two very different people. He's labeled them formalist and hypocrisy. The man labeled as formalist, basically, he is a legal performer. He likes the pomp and circumstance of religion. That's what he represents. He represents the person who enjoys the experience of being in church. He enjoys the organ music. He enjoys the oratory. He enjoys high mass. He enjoys gathering together and listening to everybody sing, and it makes him feel good. He enjoys being part of the audience. He doesn't need anybody's recognition. He doesn't need a pat on the back, because just participating, just being in the audience, just being part of an organized body of religion makes him feel good. He doesn't change him inwardly, but he feels good about himself. And that's enough. If he feels good about himself, you know, it's that old affirmation, you know, I'm good, and people like me. You know, if he can have a good mantra, that's enough. He's not really a participant, he's an attender. He's part of the audience. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, lives for recognition. Hypocrisy is the individual who really plugs in to the local church, who gets active in the local church, who says the right things and does the right things, who becomes plugged in to as many activities as they can, so that people say, hey, you really want to know a good Christian? You look at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Now, there's a Christian. He feeds on that. He feeds on that. He's like the Pharisees that Jesus condemned in Luke 11:43, where he said they love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. That's what they love, important seats in the synagogue. Now, both men, though, while both men differ, both men have much in common, as do everybody, as does everyone who is seeking a shorter way to the celestial city. First of all, they want an easier, quicker way to get there. They want a shortcut. They're both willing to do something to get there. They're both willing to put in some time and effort. They fully expect success. And they fully expect that everyone who is on the path, just like them, is going to end up at the celestial city and receive praise. False religion has a very inclusive worldview when it comes to eternity. If you go through false religions, you will find that there is a provision made in almost all of them for either an ultimate salvation in eternity, or a lesser heaven in eternity, or at the very worst, annihilation. False religions never preach, never teach an eternal punishment. About the only one that does are the Mormons, and they only teach an eternal punishment for who? For Satan and those who have rejected Mormonism. What do they call those? The sons of perdition. The sons of perdition. Not a country band, but it's the sons of perdition. Yeah. All other religions, though, are much kinder, gentler when it comes to eternity. You will either slot into a heaven of some sort, or at the very worst, you'll be annihilated. It's a very inclusive worldview. Now, in the past, In the past, Christian, I think, would have been tempted to just let those two men go on their way. Yes, they answered wrongly. Yes, they're illegitimately on the path. Yes, they've kind of condemned themselves. But Christian would have just kind of walked around them, even if he had recognized their illegitimacy, and wandered on. But again, Christian is demonstrating deeper spiritual maturity. And he confronts them. He confronts them. He asks a deeper series of questions. First of all, he says what? Who enters over the wall? He defines them as what? Thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers. Christian's getting a little confrontational. I don't know the last time you called somebody a thief or a robber, but that's a confrontational statement. Now, in asking that, first of all, in asking that question, where's Christian drawing this from? What's his source? When he's saying, hey, don't only thieves and robbers enter over the wall, you remember something in the Bible that refers to thieves and robbers? John. Yeah, back in John. In John 10, in John 10, 1, Jesus says that anyone who comes into the kingdom other than by through the door is a thief and a robber. So Christian immediately establishes what his sole source of authority is. Christian is coming at them from a biblical standpoint. And let me tell you something. When we confront spiritual error, what has to be our sole source? Yes, Scripture. Scripture. We cannot wander off the path into personal opinion. Because you know something? When it comes to personal opinion, our personal opinion is just like their personal opinion. We can't wander off into some commentator or teacher. We have to always anchor ourselves in Scripture. Because spiritual error, can be most effectively addressed through the use of the Bible. That's what it's there for. That's what it's there for. So, Christian establishes his source of authority. It's that true book. And he accuses hypocrisy and formality of a serious offense, of being a thief and a robber. Now, it also forces formality and hypocrisy to state their source. What's their response? He says, don't just thieves and robbers come over the wall? And they say what? There's another way. No, you're wrong. There's another way. You don't understand. And besides, you know who else is doing it this way? Everybody else is doing it this way. Not only is there another way, but everybody's doing it. Boy, we never hear that before if you're a parent of a young child. You never hear that as a defense, do you? More so as a teenager. You know, I noticed as my kids got into their teenage years, there was more of, nobody else has a curfew. Everybody else's parents let them stay up till 4 in the morning if they want. My standard answer was, well, maybe you can find a room over at their house. Because here, there's a curfew. But it's the existence of, or they say there's another way, and Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many people get to the Father? Nobody comes to the Father but by me. It immediately highlights it. That has to be a starting point, doesn't it? See why we use Scripture to refute spiritual error. You know, one of the great lies of false religion is that it must be right if other people are doing it. People get great comfort. We draw great comfort from worshiping with other people who may be erroneously worshiping as they do. That's called reciprocal validation. That's a sociological term, but it's called reciprocal validation. It's true across the board, but we feel better if other people are in there with us. You know, have you ever stood in line for something and you're not sure you're in the right line, but when a lot of other people begin to line up with you, you start feeling a little better about yourself? That happens to me. I mean, sometimes if I'm standing in line, it's not really clearly marked, but other people start to come in and stand around me and behind me. I think, okay, I'm being reciprocally validated. I must be doing it right. Others are with me. Well, others can be wrong. Others can be wrong. But that's their argument. There is another way. And everybody else, after all, other people from vainglory have climbed the wall at the same place. And they didn't come back. So things must have worked out well for them. It's reciprocal validation. Christian then asks, won't the Lord of the city disqualify you once you get there? Since you started wrong, basically the question is, can you start at the wrong place, or at the wrong point, and end up at the right place? False religion says, Oh, sure you can. Because there are no wrong places. There's no wrong place to start. Any starting place is equally valid. But a Christian says, won't the Lord of the city disqualify you? You know, that establishes the existence, first of all, that there is a what? There is a Lord. There is someone who is over all these things. There is an authority that you will answer to. I'll tell you something. One of the great lies of religion today is that at best there is a detached entity, a detached being who doesn't really take particular interest in you, and you won't have to deal with that entity at any given time. And it establishes the existence of what? Rules. There's a Lord and there are rules. Because Christian is saying you broke the rules. And if you break the rules, there must be consequences. Consequences. Another great lie that the devil floats out there is there's no eternal consequences for conduct. If you do the best you can here, that'll be sufficient. There are no consequences for conduct. Isn't it amazing that people can live their lives under the principle that there are consequences for conduct? They can be very law-abiding. They can instill that in their children. They can set rules and regulations at home and enforce those things. They live a life that says there are consequences for conduct, and yet when it comes to eternal matters, there's no consequences for conduct. It's one of the great lies. It's one of the great lies. And, of course, the response of humanist and formality is, well, if there is a Lord, he'll defer to what? To human tradition. To human tradition. That'll be sufficient. Finally, Pilgrim asked the great question, do you think this will hold up in court? It's payday someday. You know, it's amazing how many legal theories are floated out there in the halls of court, and they fall apart real quick when you get into court. I mean, how many of you have been watching the trial of Josh Brent over the last couple weeks? Those are friends of mine. Not Josh Brent, I don't know him, but I know everybody else. I know the judge, I know the prosecutors, I know the defense attorneys. And, you know, I can remember sitting around with the defense attorneys a few months ago as they were preparing. And George Milner and I were talking, just chit-chatting a little bit about, hey, what you going to do? And, you know, and Milner had all these great theories that he was going to pitch in court. How'd that work out? You know, not so well for Brent. It's amazing when you come into court, the laws applied to those theories, the laws applied to those suppositions, and it comes, they unfold. That's what's going to happen to these guys. You know, you and I will encounter many in the church today who use a lot of the same terminology that we do. You know, there are words and phrases that have been kind of co-opted from Christianity. Words like what? Saved. A lot of groups are using saved now. You know, for years, that was a... Christian, yeah, everybody wants to be a Christian. Well, not everybody. Grace. Born again, that's a real good one.
Not under the law.
Yeah, not under the law. No law. You know, the bottom line is we have to be discerning. We have to be careful. It's not enough that people have the correct titles or that they use the correct terminology. We need to be willing to go behind the terminology and behind the titles to determine the true spiritual condition of an individual, to determine if they're really walking the path that we're walking. We can't just sanction them. And what are some of the questions we can use? You know, if somebody came to you or you encountered someone and you began to talk about spiritual matters, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. What are a couple basic questions about where have you come from and where are you going? What are just a couple questions? They don't have to be great, great theological questions. You don't have to say, name all the books of the Bible. Or you say, you're a Christian, name the books of the Bible. What are a couple questions you could ask just to discern their spiritual condition?
If you're a Christian, how do you know?
How do you know?
How do you know?
Yeah, how did you come to know the Lord? Just an kind. Yeah, a verse that relates to it. What else? Yeah, what is the gospel? What's your understanding of the gospel? You know, that is probably the most basic that I would ask first. Is not to share your testimony because people start to get convoluted, but just say, well, you know what? You know, I'm a Christian too. Hey, what's your understanding of the gospel? Because doesn't that just open it all? Doesn't that just... What's the role of grace in your salvation? You know? Just some basic questions. And if an individual is a believer, even if they are not a great theologian, aren't these what's the gospel? Isn't that something that you're going to be able to answer? And is that insulting if you are sharing with someone and they say, you know, I'm a Christian too. Would you tell me what your understanding of the gospel is? Would we call that a what? That's an opportunity. You know, if somebody asks you to share your understanding of the gospel, because if they're truly a believer, what are you doing? Yeah, you're reinforcing reciprocal validation. You're reinforcing it, and you're saying, you're identifying with them. If they're not a believer, if maybe they believe they're a believer and they're not, and they say, what's your understanding of the gospel? What's God just given you? Yeah, great witnessing opportunity. So when someone asks a true believer, hey, what's your understanding of the gospel? How did you come to know the Lord? You don't take offense at that. What was the reaction of hypocrisy and formalists, though? Yeah, they were upset. They were angry. They felt that Pilgrim was being confrontational. Let me tell you something. This is the standard response of someone who is not truly a believer. To someone whose belief is questioned, to the validity of their Christianity is challenged, that's the standard response. Because you know something? At their heart, everyone who is not truly a believer, who is not truly in possession of the Holy Spirit, they know it. They know it. And to be confronted with that fact, to be asked to validate it, even in simple terms, will always result in a negative response. Like, who do you think you are? Oh, you think you're better than me? Well, yeah, but no. It will always result in a negative response. A true believer will always rise to the opportunity to share at least the simple gospel. Always. And you know something? That's why you and I should always be prepared. You know, Paul always says, be prepared to give a defense of the gospel. We should also be prepared just to give a quick presentation of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it? You know, and just run through it very quickly. Christian poses that question, and their response is basically what? You know something? There's no difference between you and me. You think you're better than us, but there's no difference. Oh, I mean, you may have come from the city of destruction and we started in vainglory. What's the difference? There's no real difference. There's no substantive difference between you and me. That is the claim of every Christian cult today. That is the claim of every false religion, is that when you get to the core, there's really no difference between them and what we consider to be true Christianity. After all, where are we all headed? Eventually, we're all headed where? To heaven. Whatever your concept of heaven is, we're all going to heaven. And when we get to heaven, that's going to be ruled over by a God. Whatever your concept of God is. And we share a general moral code of conduct. And you know something? So beyond that, everything else is just what? Superfluous. Yeah, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. In the past, Christian might have just accepted that. Or might have, if he didn't accept it, he might have just blown it off. Now our maturing Christian confronts that. And it's important that we be ready to confront it. When people say, you know, there's really no difference between what you believe and I believe. I mean, I'm a Mormon. I'm not a Mormon. That's a rhetorical thing. Then we get back to Roybal's accusation of being a false teacher. A person could say that they were a Mormon. And they could come to, and I've had that in the past when I've dealt with Mormons. They'll start by trying to establish the commonality. That, you know something, you go to this church and that's an evangelical church and that's great. You know, I'm a Mormon and we believe the same thing. I just want a chance to share our gospel with you. And it's not until you start deconstructing that you show the differences, because there are significant, substantial differences. And false religions come across very quickly. You know, for those of you who were with us a few years ago when we evangelizing the Mormons, we looked at the fundamental differences between the Mormon theology and Christianity. Let me tell you something, that's true with every other religion. Christian says basically, I am different. And you and I need to be able to stand up and say we're different and not be ashamed to say it. You know something? We are different than every other religion, and there's no shame in that, because who's established the difference? God has established the difference. And we can't be ashamed of anything God has established. Christian says, I am fundamentally different in my mind, in my affections, and my will. Christian says that I yield to the will of my master. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says that we're under the law of Christ. Christian says, I yield to the will, to the mind of my master. Who do hypocrisy and formalists yield to? Yeah, themselves. There is no one for them to yield to. They are driven by their own wills. They look at their lives, they call their shots, they follow their own will. Christian yields to the provisions of the master. What has Christian been given on his journey so far? He's been supplied with some good things. He's got a new coat, the coat of righteousness. He's got the book. He's got the true book. He has the mark on his forehead, the mark that identifies him with the Lord of the celestial city. Christian looks at all these things and says, look, I'm satisfied with these. What do hypocrisy and formalists have? They have the clothing from the city of vainglory. What book do they have? None. They have human traditions. They have traditions. That's what they rely on. And there is no mark. In fact, that mark is just that. It's a mole. You should have that looked at. You know? The reality is, Christian and formalists and hypocrisy look at the same differences. Let me tell you something. When we encounter people like this in the world, they will see the same differences as we see, but we will see the significance of those differences, and they will always pass those off as being meaningless. The religion, organized religion at large, seeks to dismiss Christian distinctives. What are some of the Christian distinctives that we hold to that the world says, you know, that's not that important, really? I mean, it's okay for you to believe that, but it's not really that important.
One way.
There's one way. Yeah, I mean, you know, they say, oh, come on. That's one way for you, but then that's not one way for us. What are some of the other distinctive? Original sin. Oh, my goodness. Original sin? No. Each person is responsible for their own sin, and sin develops within the individual. Is that true? Yeah, sin develops within the individual, but we're born what? We're born depraved. There is original sin. What are some of the other distinctives we hold to? How about salvation by what? By grace. Grace plus what? Yeah, grace is nothing. I mean, it's we come to by grace. Salvation is completely by grace. It's grace by faith, and the faith is provided by God. You know, we don't even get to jump in on the faith. There's absolute truth. How many religions teach absolute truth? Does the world believe in absolute truth? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you want to get a discussion started, talk about, with unbelievers, the existence of a body of absolute, unerring, unchanging truth. Let me tell you something. After 5 minutes, you can leave the room. They'll still be yelling, screaming. They won't even notice you're gone. Absolute truth. The existence of an eternal hell. Let me tell you something. The world sees the differences just like we do. But the world discounts those differences, those Christian distinctives, those distinctives that God has established. You know, hypocrisy and formality, these people are still actively participating in organized religion. Why? What do the unsaved get out of participating? You ever wonder? You know, face it, if you weren't a believer, what's the point in spending Sunday morning here? What's the point in service? What's the point in reading your Bible? What's the point in writing the check? Or if you do it over the Internet, I understand we can give over the Internet. Still don't know how that works, but... What's the point? What do people get out of participating in some sort of organized religion, even if it's a false one, or even if they're participating, this is a scary thing, in good churches, but they're false?
Pickled ears.
Pickled ears. You feel good about it.
Check the box.
They're working their way to glory. Social. There's a social aspect of it. People enjoy the fellowship. I mean, face it, church is a nice place to be. There's a lot of socializing that goes on in church. You know, some do it to advance business. to advance their careers. There's a sense of safety. It's a safety net. Their friends go there. You're doing something good for your kids. That's good parenting, good parenting skills. Bringing up in a moral environment. People who confuse morality with spirituality. Now, is morality part of spirituality? Absolutely, yes. But can you live an extremely moral life and live a depraved spiritual life? Absolutely, yes. So there's a lot of reasons why people come to church. And the truth is that organized religion, including evangelical churches, including Countryside Bible Church, is populated with an element of people who are participating in that church for many reasons, but none of them are the right reason. None of them are the right reason. Christian walks away. Christian abandoned these individuals at that point. Here's the thing. Christian continues down the path, but who else goes down the path? Formalist and hypocrisy. It's not like they climb back over the wall. You know, after Christian confronted them, they didn't say, oh, I guess I'll be leaving now by the wall. No, they continue down the wall. Jason, when you confront individuals who are on the path by the incorrect way, who are illegitimately on the path, don't expect all of a sudden to say, you know, I need to go find that wicket gate. Most of them are going to continue down the path. Most will continue down the path, tragically, to their own destruction. But what have you done to discharge your soul? You presented the truth. Let me tell you something. That is our responsibility. You've presented the truth. You know, mankind has always been drawn to the lie of spiritual shortcomings. Adam and Eve thought they had a shortcut to godliness, didn't they? To being like God. Just one bite of fruit and they were home free. Judas thought he found a shortcut to a power position in the kingdom of God. Just follow this Jesus for a while. The scribes and Pharisees thought they had a shortcut to righteousness. Just pick out those commandments that appeal to you and follow those commandments. The truth is, God has provided the ultimate shortcut, hasn't he? Really, when you look at it, the cross of Jesus Christ is the shortcut to God. It is the only door to God, but what a marvelous shortcut. If we spent a lifetime working 24 hours a day apart from Jesus Christ, we still couldn't make it to God. But God has offered us the direct route to Him through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we find ourselves on the path to eternity, having entered that path at any other point than the wicket gate, then we are illegitimately on the path, and our path leads to destruction. This week, look at yourself. Make sure you entered at the wicket gate. Make sure you went through the house of the interpreter. Make sure you stood at the cross and saw your burdens loosed. And remember, if you are on the path correctly, not only is there no shortcut to salvation, there's no shortcut to spirituality. There's no shortcut to sanctification. There's no book you can read other than the Bible. There's no weekend seminar you can attend that will all of a sudden mature you wonderfully overnight. Spiritual maturity takes focus, it takes prayer, it takes Bible study, it takes meditation, it takes obedience, it takes application. And if you encounter someone this week who is on the path for any other reason than through the wicket gate, if they have entered through any other portal, ask the questions. Show your Christian maturity. Where have you come from? Where are you going? God may just use those questions to direct them back to the beginning and put them on the true path. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, as we accompany Christian down the path, how often do we see this in our experience? Lord, may we never be ashamed to confront false teaching. May we never be ashamed or afraid to ask the hard questions, knowing, Lord, that we're not responsible for salvation, but we're responsible for asking those questions, and that, Lord, you may use just that encounter. And Lord, may we not seek shortcuts to spiritual growth in our own lives. Lord, may we be content to follow those paths you've outlined. And Lord, may we be content to seek your will daily. May we be content to open your word daily and allow you to speak to us. Lord, may we daily come to you in prayer and submit ourselves. Lord, not in a formalistic way. Lord, not out of ritual, but out of true love for you. As we do so, Lord, may we expect you to grow us daily spiritually. We pray this in your name. Amen.